Well, 3 years ago, I lived in London. And I wonder if you visited London at that time, and if you saw an atheist bus. There were atheist buses in London in 2009. You may remember the slogan on the bus, which said this: "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life." There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life. What's the assumption behind the paint? The assumption is that God brings worries, whereas no God brings enjoyment. But is that true? We begin tonight a short series of Sunday evenings in some psalms. We'll be looking at particular psalms which David wrote during the period we've been studying in the book of 1 Samuel over recent weeks. We've seen the psalms were the hymn book of ancient Israel, and as hymns they expressed the emotions of the human authors. So as we walk through this psalm tonight in the sandals of David, I suggest we'll find the psalm to be a mirror to reflect our hearts and show the way ahead. But of course, the Bible has not just human authors. It's also written by God. So it reveals his mighty acts and magnificent character. So having walked with David through the psalm, we'll spend a while reflecting on our mind-blowing God. I was grateful to Alison that she read the heading, the title, at the beginning of the psalm. Can you see that? Psalm 57, by the way. Hope you've got it open in front of you. That'd be very helpful. So the heading says this: "For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy." Now, I pushed this psalm towards our director of music this week. And, I wonder whether maybe Steve had this tune tucked up his sleeve somewhere, Do Not Destroy. He didn't, but he found an excellent tune as an alternative. We don't know the tune. We don't know about that word miktam in the title there. What is a miktam? We don't really know. But what we do know is it's by David, as I said. David writing when he fled from Saul into a cave. Ding, ding, ding. Does that ring any bells? David, of course, the one who famously killed Goliath 3,000 years ago in Israel, Palestine. David, we remember, was the one God had chosen to be king of his people. But not straight away. For the moment, there was another king on the throne, the increasingly villainous Saul. David, we remember, had never tried to seize Saul's throne. But Saul hunted David murderously from pillar to post. Now, I picked up a game recently that I haven't played for many years. We all know it, hide and seek. And my two-year-old is starting to learn how to play hide and seek. I've worked out the best hiding place in the house, and it's behind the sofa. He hasn't worked that out yet. David hid from Saul in a game of life and death. And at least twice, David hid in a cave. Let's have a look at those occasions, shall we? Look back with me, would you, to the book of 1 Samuel. And we'll glance first at chapter 22. Which on the church Bibles is page 207. I'm going to read the first couple of verses. David left Gath. Now, Gath was the hometown of Goliath. Remember the one he killed? David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. about 400 men were with him. So that's the first occasion we have recorded when David hid in a cave. And now let's flick over a couple of pages to chapter 24. One Samuel 24. And I'll read the first four verses. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Well, they were great stories, weren't they? We learned much from them. I do come back to Psalm 57 with me, would you? So there were at least two occasions when David hid in a cave. We don't know on which occasion David wrote Psalm 57. But that doesn't matter. We do know David's central theme in writing it. Did you notice the chorus as we sang it? It's in verse 5. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." And again, verse 11 is exactly the same. The first half of the psalm, up to the first chorus, is a prayer to the Most High God. Verses 1 to 5, a prayer to the Most High God. Can you see verse 1 with me? David prays, he begs, "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. For in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed." A prayer to the Most High God. As David begs for mercy as he takes refuge in God. Imagine David holed up in the wilderness, feeling perhaps like a fox, exhausted when the terrifying horse and hounds go to hunt. And from the bowels of the wilderness, he cries, "Have mercy on me, O God." And aren't caves full of echoes? Is that what's going on here? "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God," he repeats. A prayer to the Most High God. In the half-light, David looks up perhaps and sees the glistening roof of his dark, damp, dismal cave. But with eyes of faith, David sees not just the stalactites and shadows of the cave. He sees a far better refuge, a far better fortress and safe house. David sees the wings of God overshadowing him. "I will take refuge," he says, "in the shadow of your wings." Now, does God have wings physically? Of course not. God is spirit. But David finds refuge in God under the shadow, as it were, of God's wings. Elizabeth Elliot is a Christian author and speaker. You may know the story of her first husband, Jim Elliot. How Jim, with a few friends, flew into the Amazon jungle in 1956 as missionaries, and how they were immediately speared to death. Elizabeth has written her story in a great book called Shadow of the Almighty. I guess it's on our bookstore. And why does she call it Shadow of the Almighty? Because of another great psalm, which says this: "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." Psalm 91. God's people have always found comfort in trouble. Like a tiny baby eagle protected and cared for by its awesome Father under the shadow of God's wings in our case. Here's David's prayer for mercy. And whom does he pray to? He prays to the Most High God. Verse 2 and 3, can you see them? He says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. I cry out to God Most High. It is an unusual Bible name for God. But from the depth of the subterranean cave, David prays to the height of the heavens, to the Most High God, to God who is in heaven. But he's not so distant as to be uninterested. And no, David's confident. God will send from heaven and save him. Now, what will God send? We don't know in detail. But best of all, David knows God will send his love and faithfulness. His love and faithfulness. A prayer to the Most High God. Now, it looks like David is remarkably calm, doesn't it? How do we relate to this? In such trouble, so serene as if nothing fazes him. Is that how he is? Well, not quite. Have a look at verse 4 with me, would you? David says, I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts. Men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. David seems to be lying down on that rock hard floor. I guess it's evening. And what a nightmare torments him. David describes ferocious lions. Oh, there were lions in the Middle East then, for sure. And wild animals who'd love a plate of man in the hole for tea. But far worse, the lions transform into grotesque men with shiny, pointy teeth. A whole mouthful of spears and arrows. And now these horrific men stick their tongues out. But that's no tongue. That's a razor-sharp sword. Now, dream or no dream, this reflects David's desperate reality. The first time David hid in a cave, he had just escaped by the skin of his teeth from his old nemesis Goliath's family home, as we saw, and the Philistine enemies. The second time David was holed up in a cave, as we just read, Saul, his enemy, pitched up with 3,000 professional hostile soldiers, fresh from a bloodbath. It's a prayer to God in desperate plight. And so here's another shock, another surprise. The psalm takes another twist. Verse 5, can you see it? Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. In the depth of David's plight, in his prayer to the Most High God, what's he praying? He's praying that God will be exalted. Not just because God is Most High, but that God will be Most High. A prayer, in other words, that the world will recognize God's awesome glory. At rock bottom, David bellows a roar of defiance. His head may be about to sink beneath the crashing breakers, but last breath or not, David yells out, be exalted, O God. Well, so concludes the first verse and chorus, if you like, of this ancient song. A prayer to the Most High God. Well, for us, in our workplaces, our schools, our colleges, our clubs, on the streets, in our neighbourhoods, maybe we get a hard time for being Christians. Or maybe we've not been brave enough to say we're Christians because, well, we get a hard time anyway. People's tongues are sharp swords against us. In our homes and families and marriages, there may be deep pain. Whatever our troubles, let us Christians take this prayer on our lips. And that's why the Psalms were written, for God's people to take on their lips. But let's not imagine that all of our problems will vanish. We're not David. And even he had problems all his life. Well, we'll come back to those thoughts later on. But we've seen first a prayer to the Most High God. Now let's see secondly, praise to the Most High God. From verse 6 to the end, praise to the Most High God. Let me read verse 6. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path. But they have fallen into it themselves. David reaches the bottom and finds then the only way is up. He feels like a bird trapped in a net. He sees a pit gaping before him. Is he describing perhaps the hostile hordes surrounding his cave in 1 Samuel 24? Well, if so, the cave of his refuge becomes a trap. Not for him, but for his attacker. Remember, we read about it, how King Saul unwittingly tried to use David's cave as a loo. And David caught him and then kindly released him. What a turning of the tables. Well, whether that's the occasion or not, see how David is transformed as he begins to praise the Most High God. Can you see that? Verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. Did you catch the echo again? My heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. Steadfast. It means he's resolved to be firm. He's not wavering. He says, I will sing and make music. And then he does. I guess he writes this psalm. Now, normally when you're sleeping rough, maybe you're camping. What makes you wake up? It's the dawn, isn't it? At some unearthly hour. But David, he jumps for joy in the night to wake the dawn. Other way around. I wonder how you'd feel camping if your tent mate suddenly started, in the middle of the night, suddenly started playing his guitar. I guess David's band of merry men might have felt the same as David grabbed his harp and lyre. But let's hear his crescendo of praise to the Most High God. Verse 9. Can you see it? I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. And now David reaches for the stars in praise of the Most High God. And he wants to praise God not just beyond the confines of his cave, not just in the freedom of the land, but all around the planet. And now he's blown away in tremendous thanks to the Most High God, praising the cosmic scale of God's brilliant character. Back in verse 3, David seemed to be quietly confident. Confidence in his plight, that God would send his love and faithfulness. But now he's hopping and skipping with superlatives. Verse 10, great is your love reaching to the heavens, your faithfulness reaching to the skies. In verse 5, the chorus may have been a defiant shout with David's back to the wall. We can't be sure if anything's really changed since then. But now, at the end of the psalm, the chorus becomes a peal of triumph. a lung-busting firework of passion and praise. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Here's David in praise of the Most High God. As Christians, it's good and right, isn't it, that we should praise God. Now, we ought to get excited, not just about the weekend or our families or the dinner or some entertainment. And deep down we want to, I think, don't we as Christians? We want to rejoice in God and to praise him more. Although, like David, there's always reason for tears in life. And yet often our times of prayer and praise and personal Bible reading are sadly mediocre, aren't they, if they exist at all. So wouldn't it be good to chew over these psalms in praise of God? I'm so excited to be in the psalms these Sunday evenings for a while. But wouldn't it be good to wake up, like David, tomorrow morning, early enough to read a psalm and to reflect it back to God in praise? I remember walking along a massive beach in South Africa 10 years ago. There were monkeys and fish eagles in the coconut trees on one side. I'd just swum with a turtle in the breakers, and a whale was spouting water on the horizon. And I had a Bible in my back pocket. And it was just the most natural thing in the world to shout out some of these psalms in praise to God. I think I started in the 90s. It's a great place to start. If you want to start reading some psalms for a few days, the 90s are a great place to start. Well, it's easy on a tropical beach. It's not so easy when your alarm goes off at the crack of dawn in the morning. But as we read God's word in the psalms or anywhere, and we see God's goodness to us, that will begin to ignite the little spark of praise and joy within us if we know and love the Lord Jesus. Well, we've walked through the psalm in David's sandals, prayer and praise to the Most High God. But I don't think we've said virtually anything that a devout Jew couldn't say. We've mentioned Jesus' name once or twice, perhaps. So there's more to be said before we close. We've thought about ourselves, but let's be gold diggers for a moment, and let's mine the psalm as a whole for profound truths about God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Two truths about God. And the first is this: God is so in charge. God is so in charge. So what was David's biggest problem? David's biggest problem is not Saul, not the enemy armies, not the dependents with him, not thirst or cold or wild animals. David's biggest problem is God. You don't believe me? Well, look at verse 1 again. David said, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me." How does David phrase his big request? He doesn't pray, "Please save me from Saul," nor "Please look after us." He says, "Have mercy on me." Why does he beg God for mercy? Because God is so in charge. He's God Most High. What does that mean? Well, verse 2 says it means God will fulfill his purposes for David. God will fulfill his purposes for David. David's life, like everyone else, is in God's hands. God's so in charge because he's Most High. As verse 3 says, God's in heaven. He's in the cosmic control tower. David knows that his biggest problem is his need for mercy from a God whose moral standards are sky high. Mercy. It's when we don't get the punishment we deserve. I wonder what's your biggest need and mine. The Bible says it's God's mercy. We like to appear sorted, can do. And so my relationship with God could easily collapse into mere rule keeping. And I realise that's beginning to happen when I alternate between pride and guilt because of my performance. But underneath the surface, Jesus said we're moral failures. And our only hope is in God's mercy. Because God is so in charge. And if we share David's humble attitude, then we'll have nothing else to fear. Most toddlers think there's nothing their parents can't sort out. So they have no worries. Even if their parents take them through hard times, they can trust their parents are in charge. They're not always right. But by contrast, the Christian's father is in heaven. So he really is always in charge. Elizabeth Elliot, who I mentioned earlier, the martyr's widow, she said this. She said, God is God. And because he is God, he is worthy of my trust and obedience. I will find rest nowhere, but in his holy will, a will that is unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. Wonder if you found mercy from the Most High God. You can, through Jesus' death on the cross, in our place. Shall we confess our need for God's mercy every day? And then we can delight to know that God is so in charge. You might say, okay, God's so in charge, but why is that a good thing? Surely power corrupts, so why is it a good thing that God's so in charge? Well, because finally, God is also so good. God is so good. Have a look at verse 3 with me, would you? He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. Again, verse 10. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. God's so good, supreme in love and faithfulness. In the original language, the Hebrew, the word there for love is a word called hesed. And this NIV is a good Bible translation, and no doubt love is a good translation of hesed. But where the Greek New Testament translates the word hesed, it often translates it as grace. Grace, which means a free gift. If mercy is God not giving us the punishment we do deserve, then grace is God giving us the blessing we don't deserve. God's so good, supreme in deep, rich, unconditional grace. Supreme in love and supreme in faithfulness. Verse 10, it says, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Why was David so confident that God would rescue him? Because God had chosen him to sit on the throne of Israel. And David knew that God is faithful to his word. He keeps his promises. When I was much younger, I used to watch a program called Jim Will Fix It. I wonder if you remember that. It was great fun, wasn't it? And Jim was able to fix anything, or so it appeared. Well, we can't expect God to solve all our earthly problems like a divine Jim will fix it. Although he could, but that's not necessarily on his agenda. David's deliverance was crucial to God's plan for the world. But my deliverance from my particular problems might not be. Don't misunderstand me. As Christians ask God for things, we can be hopeful about his answer. We can be sure whatever his answer is, it will come in love and faithfulness because of Jesus. But more than that, we can pray with complete confidence that God will complete his plan for the world. God's plan, which shows for all to see that God is so good. What's David's big role in God's plan? We've seen in recent weeks that David would become the classic king, the greatest king of ancient Israel. And we've seen that Jesus was David's great, great, lots of greats, grandson. In 1864, a man called John Lewis set up a small shop on Oxford Street in London. Under his leadership, the business grew slowly. But it was under John Lewis's son, called Speedan, however you pronounce that, that the John Lewis business blossomed to become the flourishing partnership we know today. In a similar way, Jesus inherited David's throne, but expanded it 1,000 times. Jesus quotes the Psalms 50 times in his gospel biographies. He can quote the I's and the me's of the Psalms to an extent that we can't. As a child, Jesus, like David, was hunted by the king on the throne. Remember? King Herod. As a man, Jesus, like David, was pursued by the authorities. He too withdrew to desert places. David seems to have laid down in that cave. But Jesus laid down his life. The human lions and ravenous beasts that hounded Jesus succeeded in crucifying him. And on the cross, Jesus, like David, entrusted himself to God. David awoke the dawn with song. And Jesus awoke from death at dawn on Easter day. Jesus ascended not like David merely to the throne of Israel, but to the throne of heaven and earth. And now through our witness as the worldwide church, Jesus praises God among the nations. He succeeds in that great ambition of David to praise God all the way around the earth. What do David and Jesus proclaim? They proclaim God's love and faithfulness, that God is so good. We read in the Bible earlier, John chapter 1, verse 14, where the eyewitness John says this about Jesus. He says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." God is so good that he sent David his love and faithfulness. God is so good that he sent us, Jesus, full of grace and truth. Love and faithfulness, grace and truth. God is so good. Because, of course, Jesus died to offer us mercy, that we might take refuge under the shadow of his wings. The story goes that a dreadful fire swept through a farmyard. And when the fire was gone and all the embers had died down, the tearful farmer wandered through his farmyard and kicked over a pile of ashes on the ground. And underneath he found a bunch of living, cheeping chicks. The bunch of ashes was their mother. And they had found refuge under the wings of their loving mother. Well, are we taking refuge from God's judgment in the shadow of his wings through Jesus' death on the cross in our place? If not, why not? I'd love to chat. If yes, let's rejoice. Again, Elizabeth Elliot looked forward to Jesus' return when she said this: "The will of God is never exactly what you expect it to be. It may seem to be much worse, but in the end, it's going to be a lot better and a lot bigger." We've seen prayer and praise to the Most High God. We've seen that God is so in charge and God so good. Whatever our problems, let's remember those around the world who suffer much more for their faith in Jesus. And let's focus our hopes and prayers on God's plan through Jesus. there probably is a God. So stop worrying and trust him. Before we sing our final hymn, shall I say a short prayer? Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your sovereign power. We praise you for your saving love. We pray for those who are having a hard time for being Christians. Some among us, perhaps, are feeling as if they're among wild animals, attacked for their faith in you. We pray especially for those suffering more severely abroad. We thought of Nigeria earlier. We pray for your people in Nigeria, that you would protect them and help them to keep on praising you for your love and faithfulness. And we pray for those among us who are suffering in other ways, who are sick or sorrowful, who are without work, or in other ways need your loving care. Please be close to them. In Jesus' name, amen.